Friends, today we're continuing to look at our letter to the Hebrews that we've been in for quite a few weeks now. It'd be helpful if you're therefore on page 974, and I'd like to lead us in a prayer. Father God, we do give you thanks that you do speak to us. We pray now that you'd aid us. We ask for your help, please, that you might help us to understand this part of your word, understanding it to believe it and believing it to obey it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christians, I'm sure you know, are big on faith. But what is this faith? When we hear the word in society, it's used in different ways, I think. Sometimes it's vaguely defined. It can be seen as mysterious, as the thing you have if you're religious. Many see it as belief in things for which there is no evidence, especially the supernatural. And because of that notion of belief without evidence, faith is seen by some as being weak or for the weak, as removing yourself from the real world, for those who need some kind of crutch to prop them up against harsh realities. Of course, many others are positive about faith, even if they don't have it themselves or don't think they have it themselves. These people see the well-being that comes to religious people. For example, there are studies that show that church attendance improves various well-being and health outcomes. And so some are positive about faith, see it as good, even if they don't have it. Meaning that our society is kind of mixed, both on what they think faith is and whether they think it's any good. So what about the Bible? What does the Bible say about faith? What is the Christian version of it? Well, our chapter today that Caelan read for us earlier is the best known in the Bible on the subject of faith. It does mark a new point in the book of Hebrews, for we've moved from the warnings, and there were many of them, up to chapter 11, and now we have some more positive encouragements, in particular here, about faith, to have it like the ancients, that is, those of the Old Testament times who were commended for their faith. And the chapter in the heading there, in verse 1, gives two different aspects of faith. In the first place, that faith is confidence in what we hope for, and in the second place, it's assurance of what we do not see. And so the first part of faith here is future-oriented, right? It's looking forward to good things in the future, like heaven for believers. That's confidence in what we hope for. And the second part of faith is described as assurance about what we do not see. That is, assurance of other realities that might be past or present, for example, like assurance that God made the world through his word. That's assurance about what we do not see. And in both cases, it's key to understand that faith is a synonym for trust. That is, we're trusting God and his promises. The point isn't about whether there is or isn't evidence. In fact, I put it to you, we've got lots of good evidence to believe that Jesus was a man who died, rose again, many other things that and pieces of evidence God has given us. But it's not a question of evidence here. The point about faith is that it's trust in God and his promises. For the Greek word that's translated faith here is a word that could be translated to trust, or indeed to rely or to depend, similar words there. And those words help us because they make it clear that faith needs to have an object. For no one says just, I trust. You're waiting for something else, aren't you? If someone says, I trust, or I rely, or I depend, you're thinking of saying, well, okay, well, in what do you trust? On whom do you rely? On whom do you depend? And it should be the same with the word faith. If someone says, I have faith, well, the immediate question should come, well, faith in what? And it's clear in the passage then that faith is meant trust, and trust in particular in God and his promises. For look at all the different ways that promises are mentioned. So if you've got your Bible open, it'll help you at this point to have it open. You can move down to verse 8 and 9. See, in verse 8, Abraham was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance. And verse 9 says, well, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Talking about the promise. Or verse 11. mentions the promise of Sarah about her child. She was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Verse 17 is about Abraham again, and we're told he who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. All the way down to verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. So often then, in this passage, the point is about faith in promises. It's important to understand verse 17, by the way. You might have thought in the past about what was going on with Abraham and Isaac. How could he have come, and how could God have come to tell Abraham to sacrifice his son? And what we're told is, it's kind of an interpretation of what's happened back in the day, we're told that Abraham reasoned to himself that God could raise the dead. He knew he had the promise, did Abraham, that through Isaac there would be a great number of descendants that were coming to him. And given he had that promise from God, he reasoned, well, God's going to somehow carry out that promise through Isaac, who doesn't have any children yet, to bring many children, even though he's also told me to make this horrendous sacrifice. That's what he reasoned, we're told, as he went ahead. The object of faith then matters. It's God and his promises. And what that means is, right now even, we're all exercising faith in a way. Whether or not we're Christian. That is, we're exercising trust when we come into this building. We're trusting it's not going to fall down on us. We're trusting that those who built it and those who are looking after it have done a good job. We're trusting good old David Jewell, who's done a great job of getting various engineers in. If you're interested, you can come and talk to him about that later, and about the cracking that's not as big as it used to be. We're exercising trust just by being here. Or indeed, when you sit down on your pew, I don't know if you sized it up very much, I don't know if you're in the habit of looking at where you're going to sit and think, oh yeah, well, I guess this pew's going to hold me up. You sit down, and there you are, exercising trust. And the important thing, of course, was the object of your trust, the pew itself, that it was sturdy, that it didn't collapse. Right? If you think that the object of your faith doesn't matter that much, just try sitting down on your faith alone without the pew. Right? It's not going to work, is it? Because it's the object of your faith, the object of your trust, that really matters. Now, one of the things that that means is that you can become a Christian, be a Christian person, without being entirely certain of God's promises, as long as you're willing to act in trust on those promises. Now, think of it this way. One of the stories that we had read out in Hebrews 11 mentioned Moses and the time that he took the blood and put it on the door frames because the angel of death was coming. Didn't tell the whole story, but you might remember the story. God was coming to rescue his people out of Egypt. He was sending the angel of death in the last of the plagues, and at threat were all of the firstborn, not only of Egypt, but indeed the Israelites. But God gave them a way out of painting the blood on the door frames. And imagine there were two men there in Israel. One of them had his doubts about this. Wasn't really sure whether this was likely to happen, an angel of death coming through, God putting to death all the firstborn, that blood on the door frames would stop it happening. He really had his doubts. And then there was a second guy, another guy who had great confidence in Moses as being the prophet of God, was sure there was an angel of death coming. He was sure that the way to turn him away was the blood on the doorposts. But imagine both of them in the end decided that they were going to do what everyone was doing and put the blood on the doorposts. My question is, whose family was saved from the angel of death out of those two men and their families? Well, it was both of them, wasn't it? It was. The guy who wasn't sure still trusted, put his trust in God's promise by painting the door frames, and he was saved, and his family was saved just the same. And so to become a Christian, what you need to do is to live as though you trust the promises, as though you believe the promises. Speak to God and tell him you're going to trust his promises. Even if you might tell him at the same time you're not totally sure, that you're struggling with various bits and pieces, but tell him that you're going to have faith. That is, you're going to trust in what is said. And that right there is saving faith. For this chapter, is it pains to point out that the faith of the people is shown in them living out their trust, acting out their belief in the words of God's promise. And so that's the first thing. That faith here is trust. And the important thing is the object of our trust. But secondly, I want us to notice some of the benefits of faith that are listed and enumerated here. Because there are people who say, what is the point of faith? How does it benefit us? And notice one of the important benefits that you see, or the characteristics of those who have faith, is their courage. Or put on the other side, the fact that these people seem to have very little fear. And that's, of course, because when you've decided to trust God's promises, it makes you confident in the future. Confident in how you should be living now, or how God has spoken to us about right and wrong, who God is, who you are. And so it aids us to live with boldness, to risk saying and doing things that other people might be afraid to say or do, that might offend, because we know God is our solid anchor, that he won't leave us even if our friends leave us, that he is secured for us through Jesus' death, his punishment in our place, and eternity with him. We've got that security, and that helps us to be courageous. And so Moses' parents' courage is mentioned in verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And so they were bold, and we're told that was because of their faith. That is, that they knew God's specific promise that their nation would become great and therefore bless all nations. And so the sons of Israel couldn't all be wiped out. And so they hid their son despite the king demanding otherwise, and they succeeded through their boldness in saving their son and through their faith. You know, we used to have a couple called Grant and Jana Locke as part of our church. They'd spent 24 years as missionaries in Pakistan and Afghanistan. And Grant wrote this book called Shoot Me First before he went blind. And it's remarkable in the stories that it tells. But I thought I'd read you just a bit of what you might call the title track. The book's called Shoot Me First. And here's a bit of the story of some of the things he was doing. He was trying to help set up a school for girls. And this is how it went. "Sir, sir, you must come outside. They have guns," said his associate Samson. "I march resolutely to the gate," writes Grant. "This is what I feared. The crowd outside the walls is in uproar, a sea of shouting beards. Some are waving guns over their heads. I too am getting angry. They all know that Muhammad Afzal had no right to build inside the school grounds and that he agreed that we move the building. What's the fuss about? The fuss, of course, is that one of their fellow Pashtuns has been humiliated by an Engrez unbeliever. They've closed ranks to defend his honour. The noisy mob surrounds diminutive Samson and me. Eyes dilated, their burly leader shouts his demand. If you don't stop your workmen, we're going to shoot them. I stare back. He repeats his threat, and my angry resolve boils over. If you're going to shoot my workmen, sir, you'll have to shoot me first. The crowd falls silent, and hundreds of angry eyes strive to stare me into submission. Inside, I'm fuming. Can't anyone do anything in this country without someone's precious honour being challenged? Honour is such a convenient word. Selfish would be a better one most of the time. And it's remarkable, isn't it? Where does a guy get that kind of courage to go over there to such a foreign land, to stand up in front of a lot of guys with guns on behalf of the school for girls that he's trying to get going, together with others, together with the locals, and say, well, no, you're going to have to shoot me first before you shoot these other guys? Well, where did he get that from? Of course, he got it from his confidence in his Lord, his trust in God's promises, that even if they did shoot him, that he's forgiven and that God will take him to be with him in heaven. Proverbs 28:1 says this, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." You might be interested in the end of the story. It did turn out that they backed away after 5 hours of having tea together, him and the guy who was making the threat. That's how it went. But of course, it's not just boldness or lack of fear that's commended here as an outcome of faith. Another benefit of faith is that it helps to throw off sin. So in verse 25, Moses is in view. And we're told Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Right? So Moses and his faith, it helped him to give away the fleeting pleasures of sin. It didn't make him perfect, his faith, but it did make a big difference. You know, I like the story of John Newton. Do you know John Newton? He's that 18th century guy who was a slave trader for a while. His mum was a Christian but died when he was 7. His father took him to sea at age 11. While later serving on a slave ship, he got in a disagreement with the crew and he himself was left and became himself a slave for a while, horribly treated, until a friend of his father got him out. Later, on a homeward voyage, he was attempting to steer a ship through a terrible storm, and he experienced what he called a great deliverance. Other sailors died in the storm, but he didn't. He cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us." And later, in his cabin, as he reflected on what he'd said and what had happened, he began to believe that God himself had spoken to him through the storm. So he turned to Jesus. It took him a while, though, to give up his slaving ways. Longer still before he became a pastor, and much longer still before he put out a pamphlet arguing for the cause of the abolition of slavery. But there was a verse from Newton's Amazing Grace I'd never seen before this week. You know, I found out that he wrote a long poem, 13 verses or so, and that somebody else put the music to it. At least that was what I was reading on the particular site I was looking at. But the particular, one of the verses that struck me from the original poem he wrote goes like this. He said, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career." Of course, Jesus is the new object that met his sight, was the new object of his trust, his faith. And so it was Jesus who, as he put it, stopped his wild career. Not just slavery he had in mind there, his drinking to excess, other things. His enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, as it was put here. So the John Newton is one of so many who say that it's Jesus and faith in him that helped to turn him around, to improve his life, to stop his wild career. And we've got so many testimonies of Christians who'll say just that, and you can meet them in our church, of course. It doesn't always happen quickly, like with John Newton. There was a good amount of, as I look back, on my time, I was a funds manager for a while, as many of you know, with the AMP. There's a good amount of greed in me still, but there was plenty there at that time when I was a funds manager. And I remember wanting to push the rules to the limit to make money for myself and for the company, and indeed pushing beyond the rules. And it's not just those kind of concrete sinful actions either. It's the patterns of thinking that you develop but that you need and can, with the help of Jesus, put to one side. Stop your wild career. It did mean something different career back then, you understand, than it does now. But of course, it takes time for Jesus to do his work in us. It took Newton 33 years to write a full explanation of the slaving practices he had seen. So it's slowly, but it's surely, that Jesus helps put our sin to death. Because when we trust in him, we see there's no point living for the fleeting pleasures now, dishonoring God, who's won eternity for us. So ask yourself, are there still, as you look back over your life, long distant in your past, that it'd still be good to express to God that you repent of it? Sometimes those extra years help you to see it more clearly. It'll all be exposed on the last day anyway, so you might as well be open about it now, at least with God. And you can know that Jesus forgives it all. Because his death was enough for your sin and mine and everybody else's. But third and finally, do notice that faith brings success. But success, not in the way we might have expected it to be success. Success on God's terms. You notice the different kinds of successes that are listed. God wants us to know through these examples of faith the kind of success that he thinks comes about through trust in his promises. And you get all kinds of interesting things, don't you? Most importantly, faith in God enables people to be commended. It's there in verse 2. And then there's a guy, Enoch. His success was that he didn't experience death, verse 5. Well, that's quite a success. Well, verse 8, Noah condemns the world by his faith. Right? We think to ourselves, well, I don't know if I want to be responsible for condemning the world. But it's what God wanted. It's God's kind of success. Well, Sarah had her first child when she was way too old, in her 80s, verse 11. Well, I guess we might say, well, if that's your thing, well, that's a kind of success. But again, God sees it as a great success, for his great promises were to come through that child. Jesus was going to come through that child. Or we have the Israelites drowning their mortal enemies in war, or God doing it for them in verse 28. And again, we think, well, I guess that's success. But no, it's part of God's plan to bring out the Israelites to be their own nation, through whom one day Jesus would come. So all nations would be blessed. Or in verse 31, how do you feel as Rahab? All of your cities wiped out except for you. Is that a success? Well, again, for God it is. God included her in his family, to the point even that Rahab gets to be in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, verse 5. There's another success in God's terms. But look at verse 35. Success included, it seems, being tortured, facing jeers and flogging for his sake, chains and imprisonment, death by stoning, being sawn in two. In this list of successes, by faith, all those things are listed. And so take this to heart. All faith in God's promises. It's good and it brings success and we'll be commended by God if we have trust in Jesus. We'll succeed. But what success looks like might be very difficult. It might be a painful success, so be ready for that. But that's the route to the real successes in God's eyes of eternity. I want to close by reading a 19th century missionary letter from a bloke called Adoniram Judson. Right? He sent it, before he went on mission, to the father of his future wife to ask her hand in marriage. There might be a few blokes here who've asked for a hand in marriage before from a father or a future father-in-law. I remember in my case, I hadn't asked the father-in-law yet when I asked Ali, and she said yes, which was pleasing to me. And so later that night, we were trying to get him on the phone. And we realized, after about an hour of trying to call as the night wore on and on, that Ali had given me the wrong number. So I had a quite late in the evening conversation with my now father-in-law. You can ask me more about that later if you want. But let me read you what Adoniram Judson wrote to ask for a hand in marriage just before he became a missionary to a very far away place. He wrote, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Saviour from heathen saved, through her means, from eternal woe and despair? don't know how you'd feel if you were a father receiving that request to give away your daughter. You've got to have a very different kind of view of success, don't you, to say yes to that? This passage pushes us to see the world and success in very different terms. See what matters in very different terms, for that's what it is to trust in God's promises through Jesus. Can you see a world with a mindset that embraces such priorities? That's the Christian faith. And that's the challenge of today's chapter. If we've seen three things about faith today. First, that faith, it's not mysterious, it just means trust. And the Christian faith is trusting God's promises. Second, that faith helps enormously in all sorts of things like being bold, not fearing, putting away our sin. And third, that we need faith to succeed in God's eyes, which might look very different to what you expected. Friends, faith in Jesus is worth it. Let's persevere in it. I wonder if you'll pray with me now. Now, Father God, we do give you great thanks for your promises. And Father, we pray you'd help us to believe them. Help us to trust in the greatness of your Son's sacrifice. Help us to trust that it really is worth serving him, even if it costs us greatly. Help us, especially those of us here who might be doubting, help them to practically put their trust in your promises. Cast aside their doubt. Help us to support each other as we do this. Help us encourage each other with stories of how you have helped us. We need your help in all these things, so we do ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.